It's good to be back with you again. I've not met Kim Skilling, but I've heard wonderful things about her. And I can tell you through our email exchanges, which were several, getting things together for this Sunday and next, that she's on the ball. The bulletin for this Sunday and for next Sunday were put to bed a week and a half ago. And done beautifully with all her rigor and close attention. So I'm so happy that you have Kim Skilling leading this congregation and being a pastor to you all. The prayer for illumination is printed in the bulletin. It's for us to pray together. Shall we pray? Give us a hunger to hear the words. Give us wisdom to understand their meaning. Give us joy-filled passion to embrace your truth. Amen. The reading from Hebrew Scripture is from the prophet Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Listen for the word of God. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow and well-aged wines strained and clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God, and we have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And the gospel reading is from the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. We'll listen to the beginning of Jesus' farewell address. And in these 14 verses are littered with some of Jesus' best-known sayings. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, many mansions in the old King James Version. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And this verse, which is the subject of some controversy, much discussion, how are we to interpret, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? We'll concentrate on that verse this morning. Listen for the word of God from John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In this gospel, when we read that word believe, it's not John and John's community saying, buy into some proposition that you can't prove. It is saying, believe into Jesus. Be completely embedded in the group that revolves around Jesus. Believe into Jesus. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? It's a good bet that this text was read yesterday at the service of Bill Gilbert. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. a monumental verse. Dom Crossan, the theologian, suggests we might translate it this way: I am the authentic vision of existence. I am the authentic vision of existence. I, Jesus of Nazareth. Rohrbaugh and Molina, the context scholars, say it could be translated, I am the way, the truthful way, and the living way. And then Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. We have to recall that in the 10th chapter, four chapters earlier, Jesus speaks of himself as the gate to the sheepfold. No one comes into the sheepfold except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Then Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. And very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that only the truth be spoken, and only the truth heard. Amen. You've had this discussion at some time in your life. You've probably had this discussion more than once. Maybe it was in your dorm room at college. Maybe it was at a youth group meeting or at a dinner party with friends. Maybe it was just you and your partner, you and your spouse. Somewhere, sometime, you have had a conversation about our destiny, about heaven and hell. Who goes where and why? Maybe it was an argument that got pretty hot, but more likely it was you and some friends speculating on the subject. And you spend some time on what hell must be, and you decide, no, it just can't be that old lake of fire where God condemns unbelievers to unrelieved torment for all eternity. That's not justice. I mean, even if you lived a rotten life for 80 years and you ignored God the whole way, it's not fair that 80 years buys you an eternity of excruciating pain. I mean, is it? So God could not do that to people, not the people God made. But hell must be more than a hard time here on earth. Somebody says, well, can we all agree that hell is being shut off from God forever and ever? How about that as a definition, a working definition? Well, okay, we say, and so who gets into heaven and who does God shut out? Somebody suggests, well, you know, I think everybody goes to heaven. And someone says, even Hitler, even Stalin, Mao, John Wilkes Booth, Timothy McVeigh. And don't most churches preach that the only people who go to heaven are Christians, people who declare out loud and in public that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior? Only they can go to heaven. And then someone recites the verse we just read. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Well, all right. But surely there have to be some exceptions to that rule. What about Gandhi or the Dalai Lama? What about my best friend growing up? She's Buddhist and she's a marvelous human being. And what about, and you start making this long list of people that must be exceptions to the rule, children who die before the age of decision, whether they're baptized or not, surely God would not shut out a child from heaven from eternal life. And what about people who live in remote areas of the world where no Christian missionary has ever set foot, where they've never seen a Bible and couldn't read one if they had, who have never heard the name Jesus? How could God blame them for not knowing and reject them? But, someone says, ignorance of the law is no defense. The verse says, no one. What about my Jewish neighbors and friends? They're such wonderful people. Well, we're going to insert something here. We've got to know. In Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome, he makes an extended argument about the role that Israel, that the Jews played in the salvation of us Gentiles. St. Paul goes on for three chapters. And in Romans 11, verse 26, his conclusion is, quote, all Israel will be saved. 11:26. All Israel will be saved. Now, how does that assertion stack up with no one comes to the Father except through me? I mean, if our Jewish neighbors and friends reject the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, whom they've been praying and hoping for centuries, if they have, and they do, less regard for Jesus as a prophet than do Muslims or Mormons, if Israel will be saved, if Paul sees Jews as an exception, well, are there others? Muslims, Hindus, Taoists, Buddhists, Unitarian Universalists, Ethical Humanists. Well, you could go on, build on that list with possible exceptions to the rule. And when you had that discussion back when, you probably did. What does it matter anyway? It has everything to do with how we Christians look at people who are not Christian. So it has to do with our point of view of immigration, especially of Muslims, and of the role of Muslims and other people of other religions in this nation. It has to do with our attitude about war. Now, if these people are going to burn in hell forever, for all eternity anyway, then what's the big deal with incinerating them a few years early? An exclusive Christian faith looks very different from an inclusive Christian faith. So how does God judge us? How far does God's grace reach? The theologian who most believe to be the greatest of the last century, Karl Barth, said, I am not a universalist, but I hope that God is. Many of us feel that way. There's a legend about Judas Iscariot. The Bible tells us that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, then went out and hanged himself. The legend, created later, says that Judas shortly found himself at the bottom of a damp, dark pit. He lay there on his stomach for a million years. Since he was in eternity, his conception of time was his own peculiar conception. Slowly and painfully, he turned himself over onto his back and lay in the darkness for another million years. And then, one day, he saw what he thought was a faint light at the mouth of the pit. Something in him drew him to that light. Or it might have been that the light drew him to it. He couldn't tell. With great difficulty, he stood up and began to climb. For years and years he climbed. Often he'd slip back and he'd have to wait another century or two to regain enough strength to go on. As he climbed, the light grew stronger. And the closer he got to the mouth of the pit, the more Judas drew strength from the light. And eventually, after many eons, he pulled himself over the edge. And much to his astonishment, he found himself in an upper room with a young rabbi who was having a meal with his friends. And the young rabbi went over to him and helped him to his feet and said, "Judas, welcome. We've been waiting for you. We couldn't continue the supper without you. Welcome home." Some say, no, many say, maybe you are saying, that story stretches God's love too far. That it's way far-fetched to think that Jesus would welcome Judas back into his life. In fact, it speaks of an unhealthy, weak ego that he might do that. But is it any more far-fetched than Jesus saying from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing"? None of us is as evil as Judas. But is there anyone in this room who does not betray Jesus on a daily basis? And Paul says, again in Romans chapter 11, that God has imprisoned us, imprisoned all humankind in disobedience, so that God may show mercy to all. The truth is, for all of us created by God as we were, the truth is, no amount of evil can destroy the love of God for you. No amount of evil can cause God to shut the door on you and keep it shut. God will wait for us, will not continue the supper without us, even if it takes us a million years to show up. In their book titled If Grace Is True, Philip Gully and Robert Mulholland cite verses, 15 of them from the Old Testament, 34 from the New, that fairly read and interpreted imply that all people will be saved, even Judas. Passages that have been ignored or discounted by the majority of Christians who disagree with the notion that God's love is in fact unconditional and God's grace will be triumphant and will sooner, but often later, maybe eons later, capture the heart of every human being, whether it's in this life or eons from now. But make no mistake, the Bible is not unanimous on this. There are lots of verses that say rather starkly that only the elect have been chosen to know Christ and accept Christ, and that God's justice requires that God shut the gate of the sheepfold on everyone else. Good people have reached that conclusion after years of searching and prayer, and any criticism that we have of their point of view, we must offer with humility and gentleness. But did you know that after decades of preaching an exclusive gospel to millions of people, Billy Graham, in his later years, has voiced doubt about faith in Jesus being the one and only path to God. What he said recently is about the same as what the conservative Presbyterian theologian Dale Bruner is saying these days. Bruner suggests a picture for us that we view the cross and we look at that vertical beam. And we see that vertical of the cross, and we take it as our pathway to God. For us, it is in Jesus that we meet God. It is in Jesus that we see and know God. For us, it is through the crucified Jesus, whom God validated when he raised him on Easter, that we come to God. And then we look at the horizontal beam of the cross and see it representing the outspread arms of Jesus. Arms spread out to embrace whomever Jesus chooses to embrace. Even if they haven't made a decision to make him their pathway to God. With that image of the cross at both beams, Jesus is the pathway to God for everyone. But let's say it again. The Bible is not unanimous on this question. And most of the Presbyterian congregations who have left the PCUSA cite this particular question as one of the reasons for their leaving. It's no wonder that many believe that the exceptions must stop somewhere. God has to draw a line somewhere. God's justice demands it. And that we human beings have only so many chances to get our theology right. But what does that say about God? Is God's attitude toward us shaped by what we do? Can our attitude toward God determine God's attitude toward us? How does God judge us? How far does God's grace reach? Will Willimon visited with a parishioner. Hadn't seen her for a while. They're having coffee. He said, "Well, how are you? How has your fall been?" "Well, not so good," she said. "Our son has been putting us through hell." "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that," Willimon said. How old is he?" "He's 18, and we haven't known where he was for the past 6 months. We basically changed the locks on our door. I pray for him every night, but we didn't know where he was. And last week during dinner, suddenly somebody was pounding on our front door. We went in and we opened the door, and there he was. And he starts this string of profanity. And I said, 'Look, we're eating. Come on in and sit down and eat with us.' But he wouldn't come and sit. He bolted back down the hall to his room, slammed the door. I could hear the door lock. And my husband sat there. And he got up, poured himself a drink, and went to the other room, turned on the TV. That's kind of how he deals with this. And I looked at my husband's tools. I went into the garage, looked at my husband's tools, and I found a big hammer, a really large hammer. And I went back in the house, down the hall, stood outside my son's door. And I asked him, "Open the door." And another belch of profanity came out of him. And so I stood back, I leaned back, and I hit the handle of that door, and the lock split it in two. And I burst through that door. And my son was terrified. And I grabbed him up under the chin like this, and I slammed him against the headboard. And I said, "I went into labor because of you, and by God, I'm not going to give you up." That's the way God is. The God of grace. The God who made us. The God we meet in Jesus. Our children can separate themselves from us. They can separate themselves from our love and limit our ability to bless them. They have the freedom to separate themselves from our protection and our shelter and our feeding of them, our holding of them. But they are not free to separate themselves from our love. That's our choice. It's our choice to love them forever, no matter what. And when our child chooses to disregard our love, it doesn't require us to disown them or destroy them. And so the lesson for us is this: if we can love our children with a love that's steadfast, well, then surely God can love us with a love even greater. A love that no matter what would never disown us or destroy us. For we are God's children. Even when we choose, for whatever crazy reason, to separate ourselves from God's blessing. One last point, it's really important. Just a few verses later in this chapter, we stop reading at the 14th. One paragraph later, the 23rd verse, Jesus paints a second picture with a house in it. Many dwelling places in the earlier verse. Now, another picture with a house in it. It seems that God is happy to have a second home. In the 23rd verse, Jesus says, "Your trust in me will guarantee, not that in the future you'll ascend to a heavenly home on high and join me." No. What he says in this picture is, "Your trust in me will guarantee that God and I were inseparable, you know, that God and I will descend to you and make our home with you." That's right. There it is, the 23rd verse. Not a dwelling place on high, a home on earth. Our God, it seems, is so gracious and so concerned for us that God chooses to make a path to us, to move in with us, where we are, and dwell with us here and now and for all eternity. All glory, praise, and thanksgiving be to the one God, the parent of us all. Amen.